Exodus chapter 12, and that begins on page 54, if you want to use the Bible on the chair rack in front of you. There is an outline in your bulletin as well to follow along. And while you find that passage, I have a couple more announcements I'd like to share here quickly with you. The first is that our study in the book of Revelation continues and Sunday nights at Orchard. So if you want to join that, it's here at the church. It starts at 6:30 tonight, 6:30 to 7:30 down in the high school room. And that's taught by Rick Carmichael. And if you would like to come, but you have kids, there is free childcare for you. But we do ask that you would email how many children to brian@orchardbible.org to make sure we have enough childcare. Also, if you're new here and maybe you've come to a new people's class, but you haven't attended our foundations class, the time is right. So pay attention now because the next 3 weeks, March 4th, 11th, and 18th, is our foundations class. And we only do this around three times a year. So please don't miss this opportunity. It's during the preaching service right here at 11, downstairs in the community room the next 3 weeks. And it's really a great way for you to hear more details about our doctrines, the things that we believe, and how you can plug into the church. And again, to let us get to know you. And it is a prerequisite of affirming your membership. Last thing, you may not be hungry yet, but you will be in 45 minutes. So let me remind you, today is our community table, a time to all eat together downstairs. We don't want to use old school words like potlucks that might bring maybe to some of you good memories, maybe some of you not. But this is a time where you've each brought some delicacies to share. And so please stay. And if you haven't brought anything, we don't want that to keep you from hanging out and enjoying some fellowship. So please, right after the message, head downstairs and enjoy some food and fellowship. Okay, please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word before Lars comes to preach. And I mentioned we're in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read two verses this morning. Verse 50 and verse 51. This is God's word. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts.
Father. Our Father, we come to your word this morning, and we do so humbly. We understand that we tread on holy ground. And our prayer is that you would open our eyes this morning to see something of the glory of your salvation, the deliverance of your people from Egypt, and even more spectacular, the deliverance of your people from sin through the person and work of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Jay Leno, the predecessor to Jimmy Fallon on the NBC Tonight Show, used to have a segment that he called Jaywalking, where he would walk around the streets and interview random people and ask them questions about history. And the people were often very lacking in their knowledge. The segment was funny, it was embarrassing, and it was sad all at the same time. For instance, he would ask people about Pearl Harbor, and they'd never heard of it. He would ask people when World War II took place, and some would say it was fought in the 1970s. What is sad about this is that if we do not remember history, we're much more vulnerable to repeating the same mistakes. You may have noticed in the coverage, the media coverage of the Winter Olympics, I was personally mystified as certain media outlets seemed to almost celebrate the North Korean regime, entertained by their cheerleading squad, almost as if the reporters knew nothing of the murderous dictatorship or nothing of the fact that the cheerleaders could not even go to the restroom without a guard for fear they may escape. Or consider the troubling trend on American university campuses where communist philosophy is entertained as possibly a great idea, despite the history that communism has been an unmitigated disaster everywhere it's been tried, and tens, if not hundreds of millions have died as a result. There's a real danger when we do not remember history. And as we turn to the scriptures, there's an even greater danger of not remembering the history of salvation and the great truths about God. Remembrance is not a minor theme in the Bible. The word translated remember occurs roughly 170 times. Today, we see the great Exodus finally begin. And God establishes three traditions or rituals to help his people remember this salvation. Instructions to be repeated over and over again, for them to remember this deliverance throughout the generations to come. So first, let's consider the Exodus proper. The context here is the final plague where all Egyptian firstborn died, and only those who in faith, following the Lord's instruction, were spared in the Passover. This is number one in your outline. So it begins. Exodus 12, verse 33. I'm going to read a section at a time and just make some comments as we go through to help us grasp the big picture. Verse 33, please read along in your own Bibles, Exodus 12. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So we see here that the Egyptians sent the Hebrews away with urgency. Imagine how horrifying waking up and all firstborn are dead. We see the last recorded statement here to Moses by ordinary Egyptians was basically this: "Please leave. We're all going to die." And note here, they plundered the Egyptians like victors of war. No one is trying to trick anyone here. This is just a straightforward request, asking them for their silver and gold and clothing. And they gave them what they asked for. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward them. And this was God's plan from the beginning. The Hebrews are now being compensated, as it were, for their years of service. Historians note some irony here, what's interesting, with the timing of this event. This is springtime. Remember, the Passover occurs on our Easter weekend. And normally in the springtime, Egyptian kings would send out their armies to collect tribute payments from all their smaller political entities outside of Egypt. So this springtime, God turns the tables, and it's the Egyptians giving tribute to the Hebrews. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Skipping down to verse 40. The time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, there's a lot of debate about how many people left Egypt, but it's not important. The ESV says 600,000 men on foot, but this word thousand could also mean clans or something like platoons. So the total number, including women and children, could be anywhere from tens of thousands to possibly millions. The Lord's deliverance was a miracle regardless. Now, back in Genesis 15, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, the Lord told Abraham that his people would be sojourners in a land not theirs, and they would be oppressed for 400 years. So the Lord keeps his promise here. 430 years probably includes the time of peace in Egypt before they were enslaved. Let's jump down to the end of our passage now, chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So, there was a direct route to their destination, but God took them on a different route. Why? Why would he take them on a longer route? Well, it says here that he did not take them through the Philistine territory because there would be war and they were not ready for that. They would give in and return to Egypt. So he took them on a different way. I want to pause here to consider some application right here. The route God takes them is for their good. He's certainly powerful enough unilaterally to bring them directly there on the fastest route. He's already acted with great power in the plagues. But here's a mystery with God. He wants us to be involved. He wants relationship. He wants obedience. And he knows our weaknesses. So out of love and care, he takes them on a longer route. I think that's instructive. Maybe you feel like God's taking you the long way around. Do you ever feel that way? He knows us. He knows which route to take. It may not make sense to us, but like the Hebrews here, God may be keeping you from something that would discourage you and turn you around, or something you're not ready for. He may be preparing you for something you cannot see yet. As Chuck Swindoll says of this route, God knows what he's doing. Trust him. Whether he takes you straight through Philistine territory or another way entirely. He's so caring. He accommodates us and meets us where we're at. So we trust him. Now here in verse 18. We see that God is leading them toward the Red Sea. Now, some translations say the Sea of Reeds. Now, despite what you might think, the name is not a debate between conservative and liberal scholars. There really is a legitimate question about which body of water was crossed. Nevertheless, it does not diminish the miracle. I remember hearing a funny story from the late R.C. Sproul about a father who sent his son to Sunday school, knowing that the Sunday school teacher had been influenced by liberal scholarship. And in his opinion, the Sea of Reeds was only 4 to 6 inches deep during certain times of year. And a stiff wind could conceivably push the water aside. And when the boy came home, his father asked him, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And the boy said, "Oh, I learned that God is very, very powerful." And the father was surprised. "Really?" "Yes," the boy said. "He was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in just 6 inches of water." Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there," from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We see again here something very important that we've said before. The Exodus is connected back to the covenant promises of the patriarchs. Joseph believed God was faithful. And like his father Jacob, he never looked at Egypt as his home. Back in Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore, he promised, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So the author is showing us yet again that God is in the promise-keeping business. And God's presence continues with them to guide them in the pillars of cloud and fire. The Lord delivers. And God wants His people to never forget it. So accordingly, He provides three different ways in which the salvation from Egypt was to be celebrated and remembered in future generations. The Passover feast, the setting apart of the firstborn, and the festival of unleavened bread. So let's look at each of these remembrances in turn, starting with the Passover feast, number 2 in your outline. Chapter 12, verse 43. Please read with me. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger for who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. In the context of remembrance now, I'd like to highlight 6 things about the Passover tradition that was to be repeated every year. First, the Passover reminds them of God's grace in their deliverance. It's important to note, God can do what He wants. He could have just killed all the Egyptian firstborn. But the Passover demonstrated something that was very important for the Hebrews to understand. And that was this. They deserve God's judgment as well. They are not inherently better than the Egyptians. Only those who responded in faith by putting the blood on the door frames were saved. Second, Passover reminds them of the substitution provided in their deliverance. A male lamb without blemish is killed, and its death meant life for them. So substitution. Third, Passover reminds them of their redemption and required obedience. They had been purchased, redeemed out of slavery. The Lord is their master to whom they owe obedience. I was reading about the Passover on a Jewish website, not Christian, Jewish. Here are some statements from this Jewish source about Passover. This holiday is all about redemption. What was once a group of slaves gained an identity, their covenantal relationship with God. As a newborn nation, the Jews began their journey to receive Torah, the law, on Mount Sinai. Redemption seals their identity and leads to the law. In other words, they now belong to God and they do what He says. The law will instruct them in what it means to be God's people and obey Him. Fourth, Passover is multi-sensory. That is to say, the reminder involved multiple senses. They certainly listen to the ritual. They see it. They touch it. They smell it. They taste it. They actually ingest the offering. They eat or internalize the lamb that was slain. Remembrance of anything is stronger, I'm sure you know, when multiple senses are impacted. Fifth, Passover is a community experience. The people of God celebrate together. They were rescued together by the same event, and they share this experience in unity. Sixth, Passover is an exclusive tradition. The Lord discriminates regarding who can participate in the Passover. Only those in the covenant community. He says only those who are circumcised can participate. So this discrimination is not based on ethnicity or race or social status. Slaves could participate. Non-Hebrews could participate. In verse 38, we see there was actually a mixed multitude that left Egypt together. There were other persecuted minorities among them, and also those who had intermarried with the Hebrews. As Tony Morita says, Some people that left Egypt were sort of predecessors to Ruth, who we just studied last fall. Remember, Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. Yet she declared to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Everyone was welcome, so long as they were committed to trusting and worshiping the one true God. For men, circumcision was the outward demonstration of that commitment. And for the women, like future Ruth, the reality of their faith was outwardly demonstrated by their formal relationships they had with others in the faith community. Your people are my people. So for anyone, male or female, the underlying reality of their allegiance to this God of Israel was necessary to partake in the Passover celebration. The second institution of remembrance in our passage is number three in your outline, setting apart the firstborn. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Skipping down to verse 12. "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem." Now here's a word we don't use very often. Consecrate. So let me just talk about what that means. This word in the Bible means to either set apart or to sacrifice. And both uses are in this passage. The firstborn animals belong to God and they need to be sacrificed to Him in most cases. The firstborn sons belong to God and they need to be purchased back with an animal sacrifice. Now this whole concept of the firstborn has a rich meaning in the Bible. It's a great subject if you want to study something further. The firstborn son had great meaning in this culture. They embodied the father's strength. They ensured the existence of the family into the next generation. They would receive double the inheritance. They were sort of like the chief representative of the children. Phil Reichen had what I thought was a helpful illustration. It's sort of like the captain on a sports team. They're part of the team, but they represent the team. There was sort of a preeminence that came with the role of the firstborn. And that preeminence, that role, was more significant, actually, than whether you were actually born first. In other words, it's not so much the son with the earliest birthday, but the preeminent role of firstborn that could be assigned or taken away in some cases. For instance, later, God says to King David that he was appointed the firstborn. Well, David was neither the first king, nor was he the first son of Jesse. Yet he's appointed the position of firstborn. Israel is called the Lord's firstborn. And back in chapter 4, God says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh," this is what the Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me." Since Pharaoh would not comply, the Lord went on to say, "Now I will kill your firstborn son." So here again, the purpose of this ritual is to remember how the Lord redeemed the firstborn in that great deliverance. How he displayed his strength to redeem his people. And the lesson they remember every time they do this, at least with the sons, is that to restore a life, it needed to be bought back, bought with a price. And unlike the annual event of Passover, this happened at every firstborn birth. All these animals, people, and events were built into Israelite life as reminders. Third, and finally, let's consider number four in your outline, the festival of unleavened bread. Let's go back to chapter 12, verse 39. Please read along with me. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." Skipping to 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. And no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. So this remembrance is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it commemorates the fact that Israel left Egypt in a hurry. They did not have time to add the yeast to the bread when they left. Phil Reichen calls unleavened bread the original fast food. I like that. The truth they were to remember in this case was the way they left their slavery. They did not have the ability to prepare any provisions for themselves. God provided. This annual feast would be initiated by Passover and then continue for 7 days. But it was distinct from Passover, which focused more on being saved from the angel of death. The focus of unleavened bread was on the act of leaving the land and God's provision, despite their inability to provide for themselves. Another reminder of their salvation. Now, before we move to application, let's just consider a few things about all these rituals. Jim Chester notes, these customs do more than help Israel remember a past act. They are reenactments of the story. People are not simple observers, but participants. You see, in the reenactments, they become a part of the story. God's story becomes their story as they continue in faith and obedience to the Lord. That's the purpose of these rituals. We also see in our passage about a related purpose of these customs. They help to pass on these truths to the next generation of Israelites. Look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 14. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It was essential that these traditions and rituals were passed on to the next generation. And not just the rituals, but as we see here, the meaning and significance of the rituals. So important. The truths that lie behind the rituals. What does this mean? Tom Schreiner masterfully, I think, summarizes what's going on here. He says this. Parents were to tell the story of what happened to their children, so that Israel would never forget the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. If Israel forgot, they would cease to be thankful. And if thankfulness vanished, so would faith and obedience. So well stated. So here's the danger. If they were not disciplined with these traditions and rituals, they would start to forget. And when they forget, they're no longer thankful. And when they're no longer thankful, they no longer have faith because they've forgotten their dependence on God. And if they forget their redemption, the fact that they belong to God, they're no longer obedient. So these things are to be stamped on their brains repeatedly. That's what it means in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord shall may be in your mouth. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time. This sign on your hand and mark between your eyes is a metaphor. We know the Jews in Jesus' day had over-literalized this with the phylacteries they would wear on their wrists and their forehead, and it became for many at least a meaningless show, robbed of any significance and purpose. There's actually no evidence that the Jews used these phylacteries before the Babylonian exile. So it's nearly certain this meant and was to be understood metaphorically. Think of it. Your hand. your forehead. You can't get away from it. These truths are always to be before them. So they remember. They're that important. So, in terms of application for us this morning, why do these old customs matter to us? Let me repeat the progression. If we don't remember, we're not thankful. If we're not thankful, we are not faithful or obedient. So one core principle of application is to practice intentional remembrance of God's faithfulness. We need to dedicate concentrated time to remember how God has been faithful, both in our own lives and to the people of God throughout the scriptures. Listen, this is astounding. Listen to Judges chapter 3, just a few generations later. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Or in the New Testament, 2 Peter. Therefore, I intend always to remind you, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Okay, most often, I'm sure you know this, we don't need new information so much as we need to be reminded. Kent Hughes says there's a powerful link between remembrance and continuance in the faith. I like how one theological dictionary puts it. The purpose of remembrance is fully integrating faith and life for the goal of obedience to God. Here's the deal. Circumstances are flying at us in life nonstop, aren't they? You're faced with a difficult situation in a relationship or at your job. How do you respond? You remember that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The Lord is your master. You do what he says. How about when we're discouraged? When we're distressed? Disciplined remembrance calls us to take an intentional break in order to interpret our circumstances in light of God's faithfulness in the past. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Okay, here's a man in distress. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now, distressed. Listen to what the psalmist does in his distress. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The psalmist finds comfort and courage and healing by remembering the mighty works of God. In this case, he remembers the Exodus, which is why I chose this psalm. There's something profoundly encouraging, strengthening, and recalibrating to remember the works of God and how faithful he's been in the past. And we see in our passage today that tradition and repetition are biblical means to do that. Now, unfortunately, just like in Jesus' day, tradition and repetition, when they lose their meaning, become worthless. The same thing can happen in Christianity. I know for some of you, for some Christians, the very words tradition, repetition, liturgy, catechism have a negative connotation. Because some of you were saved out of empty religion where those things were held in high regard but were dead, void of meaning, void of any life and relationship with Jesus. That is tradition gone bad. That is repetition gone awry. But we need to be careful, I think, this morning as we see this, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. It's interesting, I think, that both liturgy and catechism are making something of a comeback in evangelical churches, because there's been an acknowledgement that we've overreacted to the empty kind of repetition. At Orchard, for instance, we've been promoting this New City Catechism for parents because we find it so helpful for kids and adults to repeat these succinct truths about our faith. Traditions are also things that can be empty. But traditions done right are very significant when it's connected to truth and meaning, especially, again, with children and the passing on of the faith. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. The gospel is always one generation away from extinction. We need to help connect our own kids to these truths of God's faithfulness, so by God's grace, they make the faith their own, making God's story their story. They become participants. Here's a simple suggestion. Integrate a recounting of God's faithfulness into your own traditions, birthdays, anniversaries, occasions for joy, but in some cases, I know, occasions for deep sorrow. Either way, they can be used to remember how God has been faithful, how God has worked, and an opportunity to recount His goodness to us. On Christmas, New Year's, take turns recounting how God has been faithful throughout the year. Parents, fathers, here's a great way to take leadership. Take some time beforehand. Prepare a list of things that you wrote down to share with your loved ones. Ways that God has shown His care and faithfulness in the last year. Helping your family remember the goodness of God. You can do this for birthdays and anniversaries as well. Here's something daily. Following the Lord's model for prayer. Perhaps the greatest impact of one of my own sermons on me personally was when I prepared to preach on the Lord's Prayer. I've never prayed the same since then. Every morning is an opportunity to thank the Lord for His faithfulness. He provided the daily bread, the necessities of food and shelter and warmth for me and my family again the previous day, and asking for the daily bread for this day. Seeing and remembering that the Lord delivers over and over again is transformational. As a child, one of my favorite traditions was Christmas Eve service at the church. Amid all the hustle and bustle and excitement and commitments during that busy season, every year as the sun was going down, or in some cases already dark, driving to that little country church in Minnesota, regardless of the weather, I don't recall much beyond the candlelight and the songs about Jesus and the open Bibles. But never did I think, this is an empty tradition. I knew it was special and filled with meaning. My impression was this: Jesus coming as the Savior is a big deal to my parents. And I pray the impression on our own kids here at Orchard and the customs that we have as a church will be just as strong when they wonder, what does this mean? Finally this morning, perhaps the most obvious application that comes out of our passage is to prioritize the Lord's table. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Someone has written this, quote, "The epitaph over Israel's grave was this: they soon forgot." It was to overcome our own forgetfulness of Christ crucified that He deliberately instituted the Lord's Supper as a feast of remembrance, as a fragrant forget-me-not. I love that. When Jesus celebrated that final Passover with His own disciples, He did something remarkable. He changed the meaning of the ceremony and made it about Himself and the new covenant that would be ratified in his death. On that Jewish website I mentioned earlier, I was frankly surprised to read this non-Christian understanding of the Passover. Quote, contained within the salvation from Egypt are the seeds of future redemption. The Passover Seder, the meal, includes many allusions to a future messianic redemption, end quote. Well, by God's grace, Christians can see this future messianic redemption was fulfilled in Jesus and his death on the cross. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. Let me just point out some similarities between the Passover feast and the Lord's table by revisiting the exact same features we saw with Passover. Six of them. First, the Lord's Supper reminds us of God's grace in our deliverance. Like the Hebrews among the Egyptians, we are no better than unbelievers. And we deserve God's judgment just as much. We are only saved by faith in our Savior and what He's done on the cross. Meditation on this truth fosters thanksgiving that is transformational in our lives. Second, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the substitution provided in our deliverance. The male lamb without blemish and no broken bones foreshadows our own substitute, the Lamb of God, the one without moral blemish, whose bones were not broken. His death meant life for us. Third, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our redemption and required obedience. We were purchased, redeemed out of slavery to sin. We remember the day of our liberation. We have a new master whom we obey. Paul says we were bought with a price and we owe him our very selves. Fourth, the Lord's Supper is multisensory. We ingest the elements, symbolizing our internalization of Christ our Savior. We feed on Him, as it were, for spiritual life and forgiveness. This multisensory experience enhances our remembrance, just like Passover. Fifth, the Lord's Supper is a community experience. The people of God celebrate together. We were rescued together by the same event. And we share the experience in unity. I think especially in America, we tend to focus on individual salvation to our fault. But when salvation is discussed in the New Testament, it generally speaks of us. Let me just give you one example. Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So corporate worship is instrumental in our remembrance. That's why the Lord's table here at Orchard is prime time on Sunday mornings. That's not an accident. You may be able to listen to a sermon online remotely, and we want you to do that when you miss the service. But there's no such thing as virtual participation in the Lord's table. No such thing. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Sixth, the Lord's Supper is exclusive. Similar to Passover, the Lord discriminates regarding who can participate. Only those in the covenant community, only believers, followers of Jesus, not based on ethnicity or race or social status. Everyone is welcome, so long as they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. I hope you can see these similarities are not accidental. As Rick showed us last week, the Passover celebration was more than looking back. It was looking forward to God's ultimate salvation that we remember in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, if there was ever a truth to keep remembering, it is the truth of the cross. It is the epicenter of our faith. Listen to these words from the great Charles Spurgeon. Let us not forget that night when for the transgression of his people he was stricken. It was a dark night when he arose from the table, where he had eaten for the last time with his disciples and went to Gethsemane. Then he was taken off to Pilate, to Herod, and to Caiaphas to be condemned to die, to be lifted high on the cross, to bleed, to suffer physical pain, mental anguish, and unknown spiritual grief never to be estimated by us. It was a night to be remembered in all our generations. Let it never be forgotten. Whatever we do not know, let us know the cross. Whatever subject may have second place in our estimation, always let the ransom paid on Calvary be first and foremost. Our Savior's death is the essence of our confidence. This is the pillar on which our souls lean. If there is any hope for sinners, if there is any consolation for sufferers, if there is any cleansing for the guilty, if there is any life from the dead, it is here. Amen. That's why we remember the cross. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as He commanded us to do. That's why we prioritize it as the first thing we want to do together every week. If you're a believer, the Lord's table is God's ordained way for you to remember the central truth of your faith, that you might remain thankful, faithful, and obedient. If you're not a believer, this story of salvation is not complicated. Jesus' greatest accomplishment is that He died for sinners and was resurrected. And that you might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And you can have that this morning by turning from your sin, your self-focus, your self-sufficiency, and clinging to Him with everything you have, trusting in His death and resurrection for you. Our merciful Lord has been saving people for thousands of years. Make this salvation story your story and become a part of the family of God. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of the cross. Thank You for the means of remembrance. For those here not yet a part of that covenant community, may they be born again today. May they embrace this Savior who died for sinners. And as we now dismiss to a time of community and eating together, we thank You for the food that's been provided. May You bless our time this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, if you didn't bring anything food, please don't let that stop you. We want you to come downstairs and eat with us. You're dismissed.